Scripture lesson is taken from the Gospel according to Mark. That's chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. And at one time, the first six verses were set apart from the second section as two different messages for the common lectionary, which is what can lead someone to study the Bible through a three-year cycle. But in the current common lectionary, they've been fused together. And you'll see in a little bit why that seems to be part one and part two of the similar story. There is a flow to it. It doesn't have to divide in the middle like it has previously. He left that place and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. On the Sabbath day, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astounded. They said, "Where did this man get all this? What is this wisdom that has been given to him? What deeds of power are being done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took defense at him. Then Jesus said to them, "Prophets are not without honor, except in their own hometown and among their own kin, and in their own house." And he could do no deed of power there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and cured them. And he was amazed at their unbelief. Then he went about among the villages teaching. He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He ordered them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. He said to them, "Wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that place. If any place will not welcome you and they refuse to hear you, as you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that all should repent, and cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick, and they cured them. Here ends our lesson this morning. Please pray with me. Lord, we are hungry for your word of love and faith and hope. This congregation will be making some important decisions in the near future. And we know that this church in community of believers, will always be under your watchful presence. We will never be alone and never unheard. How will our family, this church, know the Lord's will? How will they go forward without a pastor? There may be tough decisions ahead, or it might be easy. Who will lead? Who will speak on behalf of these needs? So many questions and issues. How, what, why, when? It seems we have more questions than we have answers sometimes. Lord, please help us to turn to you in prayer, in faith, the faith that is made real, especially in times of worry or stress. He will lead us, the Lord God has promised. God will sustain and guide us and comfort and inspire. We must not lose hope or lose faith, because it is God who is always present with us. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen. Who has just returned from a trip? Let me see. Anyone? Okay. Who's about to go on a trip? All right. Have you started packing yet? No. Okay. Do you anticipate the excitement of the travel and so you get busy just about as soon as you find out that you're going to go somewhere, or do you wait till the last minute and just sort of throw it all in? Anyone can make a checklist for packing a bag, right? Do you reuse the list that you had from the last trip? Well, sometimes. You know, if you've got the sunscreen and the bug spray and the hat, it might be the same list. But if you've got snow boots and a heavy-duty scarf and some long-sleeve sweaters, they're probably not still on the list, are they? So sometimes we have to make a few edits. A friend of mine in his work had to travel across the U.S. all the time. And so he actually typed in a checklist for packing into his computer so that he could just print it out whenever he needed it, make a couple edits from time to time. But he was always so busy in his career and so busy in his social life that it got to the point where he had to write himself a note to look at the list. So to speak, he had a check-off list for the check-off list. That really is going some, isn't it? Well, for me, the summer between 8th grade and 9th grade was very significant because I was going for the first time to marching band camp. I was in high school marching band. I played the clarinet. And that summer between those grades, I was going to spend a week away from home learning the program for marching band. And that was always held in August because it coincided with the football team having their practices and their camp. But I was going away to Bridgewater College, which is a very small school, and it's sort of near Stanton and sort of not. It's just kind of that direction, more or less. But it's a pretty campus. But I was so excited to have this away camp, which I had never had before. And I was so anticipatory about this for the August camp that I started packing in May. Well, by the time August came, I didn't remember what was in the suitcase. I'd been putting stuff in as I thought they were important and just kind of popping them into the empty suitcase. Well, it was nearly full, and I didn't remember what I'd put in there in May. So I ended up having to dump the whole suitcase, start from scratch, and say, oh, I did put that in there. What do you know? I already had a flashlight. Oh, I already had the bug spray, or whatever the case. But it was a wonderful experience. I was so excited. I came up with an idea of something I would need and would put it in that suitcase or write a list myself so I'd go shopping, even as a kid, or have my mom go shopping to say, I need this. That need list got awful long. It was more like the want list got relabeled. By the time I was scheduled to go, I had so much stuff that it looked like I was going to be gone for a month, 1 week. All I needed to really pack were shorts, t-shirts, shoes and socks, something to sleep in, and underwear. And I'd be set to go, oh yeah, and sunscreen, and bug spray, and a hat. Yeah, and my clarinet would probably be a good idea since it was marching band. But other than that, I didn't need all those other things that I thought I did. Ultimately, I did dump out that suitcase. And I know that I regularly overpack. It's one of my vices. My mother's formula was, what would happen if? She used that little formula in all manners of preparations, not just going on a trip. As a child, what would happen if you put your hand on top of the stove? You're going to get burned. What happens if you cross the street without looking for the cars? We don't want to know because it's going to be messy. But in packing, it always stuck with me of what would happen if, and then fill in the end of the sentence. So what would happen if I spilled soup right down the front of me the first day out? Well, I'd have to have a change of clothes, wouldn't I? I'd have to have a fresh blouse or whatever the occasion. Well, what happens if the shoes that I brought with me rub blisters? Well, I'd better have a different pair of shoes for the rest of the week, right? And if I have blisters, I need Band-Aids. And if I have Band-Aids, I need a plastic bag so they won't get all humid and icky and sticky, because wet Band-Aids are no fun in humidity. That's not a cool thing. So one thing would lead to the other and to the other, but with the humidity, there is hairspray or a hat when all matters get really bad. But you can see how it builds upon itself. What would happen if? My contingency plan has now doubled the length of the packing list. Not only did I have the wants and the needs problem, but now I've got the what would happens. The whole travel-ready industry actually perpetuates my dilemma. There's an overnight bag. It sounds reasonable. But if that's not big enough, then you want a weekender. And then there's the garment bag. You fold it in half, and you can put it on the plane or the train or carry it or whatever the case. The garment bag. But if that doesn't work, then you might want the 20-inch Pullman case. Well, that's named because prior to the readily available air travel, you would be going places on trains, and you would be in the Pullman car. So it was an appropriate size suitcase for a Pullman car. So it's known as a Pullman case. And then the ladies would get to carry a little rectangular box type of thing, not really a cube, but almost, with a little handle, usually real hard-sided, and had little compartments in it in satiny fabric and probably a built-in mirror, and that was your train case. So that you had your toiletries, your perfume, your makeup, whatever the case, readily at hand. You didn't have to go to the Pullman car or open up the Pullman case. You had your little train case. Well, that's been replaced by a laptop computer in its case. So now you don't have to worry about carrying your little train case onto an airplane. You probably have a tablet that you'd rather carry instead. Beyond the 20-inch suitcase, there's a 25-inch. Then there's a 28-inch. I don't even know the dimensions beyond that. The most unusual item, though, I have ever packed. You're never going to guess it. One person in this room might guess it. My son is here. The most interesting, unusual item I have ever packed was a model train. Actually, two model trains, to be quite accurate. Each box being about yay deep and about yay long, or at least that's what it felt like anyway. They came from Scotland. And when my son was 11, my mother was 75, and the three of us visited England and Scotland for a very short visit, but I wanted to be able to say that my mother had had an opportunity to see where her ancestors had come from. So we took this fabulous trip, and Santa Claus, or Father Christmas, happened to find the right model trains in England. So they were packed first in my suitcase, first as in on the bottom, with all the other souvenirs and clothing and whatever else kind of crammed into it, but not so much as to hurt the train. It fit, I don't know how, but it fit by the glory of God. And we were traveling through Heathrow Airport in London, one of the world's busiest airports. The world's, not just England's, but the world's. We were in line, in line, in line. And this was after 9/11, so security measures had been beefed up even in other countries. And I heard the lady in front of me at the ticket counter say, being asked by the clerk, "Is there anything hazardous in your suitcase that we should know about, because you know it will be x-rayed?" I thought, uh-oh, x-rayed. What are they going to think of train tracks, transformer, and train cars with metal parts in the middle of them? I don't know how they're constructed, but I know that there's metal in there somewhere. And how is that going to look on an x-ray? To have all those different shapes and sizes and machinery in the bottom of my suitcase. Well, I scribbled a note really fast. I don't even know what the paper was, because my 11-year-old son was on one side and my 75-year-old mother was on the other side. And I'm thinking, I'm the next one to talk to that clerk. And so on this little scrap of paper, I write, "I have model trains in my suitcase." And I hand her the note. She probably thought I was robbing the bank to hand her this note while I'm in line. Well, she kind of looked sideways at me, and we were allowed to pass on. But when we got home, we had one of those nice little handwritten notes that said, "Your suitcase has been examined for security purposes." So luckily, they didn't open it out with all my underwear at the counter or anything, and the model train being there. But it was quite unusual to be packing a train. We did have the magic of Christmas. It was a surprise. And all is well, and I didn't end up in a prison in England. So that's very nice too. So hazardous, no. Unusual, yes. But it ended out with a happy ending. So I'm going to ask you, as the commercial usually does, so what's in your wallet? What's in your American Tourister carry-on? What's in your Samsonite hard side caster wheeled container? How about your luggage rack on your car, or your trunk for that matter? What about the baggage car if you're going by train? So we ask again, to pack or not to pack? That is the question. And in our scripture lesson today from Mark's gospel, we know that Jesus instructed his disciples not to pack. Not just what to pack, but not to pack. Keep it simple, very, very, very simple. A staff, in other words, a walking stick. Well, it'd be handy if you're walking along a dusty dirt road. It might work if you have a bandit, just, you know, you've got your ready-made weapon or something. So a staff was okay. Check. We can check that off the list. No bread. Check. No bag. Check. No money. No money? What do you mean no money? That's what Jesus said. Okay, no money. Check. Sandals, as in walking shoes. Check. No need for two tunics. But what happens if I spill something down? No. Jesus says, don't bring the tunics. Nope. Nothing extra. Simple. Where will we stay? Rely upon hospitality. What will we eat? Your host will show honor and welcome you at his table. What if we are not welcomed in a village? Then what? Knock the dirt off of your sandals and keep on going. Because in that era, in that portion of the world, as in some other portions, things having to do with shoes and feet were sometimes a curse. So that it was a bad thing to be referring to your feet or your shoes. You may remember years ago when there was a statue in the Arab world and people were reviling the statue by throwing their shoes at it. That was a curse. It was a negative. So what Jesus is saying is, don't waste your time on people who don't want to hear the message or people who won't welcome you to hear the message. This will indicate your disapproval of the host's dishonorable response and will cast shame upon him and his household. Well, shame and honor are extremely important in the ancient world. Jesus says that your needs will be supplied. You will receive the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. You will share God's message of love, grace, healing, and forgiveness. In other words, the good news. You will not only be disciples, as in students, but now you will become apostles, as in teachers. Teachers, doers, taking action, all in the name of Christ. The disciples' lack of packing followed Jesus' instructions. And ultimately, Jesus' mission was what he was getting at, the core. It was simple, it was direct, it was sincere and loving. It was the truth of God's existence and the salvation for humanity because of God's perpetual love. This is the core, the nugget, the essence of the message. There is faith in this physical mission, identified by the lack of creature comforts. There's no dog and pony show because there's no dog, there's no pony, and there's no show. It's just Jesus. Wouldn't it be great if we could just have that every day in our thinking? Just Jesus. Not the frills, not the extras, just the love. So what does this story mean for us in this day and age? We're reading it from a different point of view entirely. We're not there in the Holy Land, walking around in sandals. We're here. We're in Virginia. So what does this have to do with us? When our age and our world treats unpacked commitment and faith like Jesus' hometown did, Christians need an action plan. They scoffed at Jesus. They questioned his authority. How can this carpenter know what he's talking about? And they normally would have referred to him as Joseph's son. And they were even questioning who he was by saying he's Mary's son. That was out of the ordinary. That was scandalous. Rather than sneers and dismissal, disciples can bring smiles and acceptance. We don't need to judge our Savior based upon human boundaries. We must instead welcome him into our daily lives and into our hearts. Likewise, we are the followers who can bring the world and the word to others. It's our action plan. That's what we need to concentrate our efforts upon. Not negativity and doubt and anxiety, but on hope and faith and new tomorrows. What can we pack? Faith, hope, assurances, kindness, humility, generosity, sincerity, truth, and above all, love. So how do we pack virtues? You can't really stuff them into an overnighter, can you? So we ask for help. We ask for help from our God, who is always there. We may not always be where we're supposed to be, but God is always where God is supposed to be. We have a congregation, we have a community, we have a world. We're not in this alone. We have people to talk to and rely upon. It's called the family of believers. It's the brothers and sisters in Christ to whom Jesus gave the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. Now here's a true story having to do with packing, and it's actually called Who Packed Your Parachute? I didn't write this, but I think it's a wonderful illustration that goes along with our scripture today. Charles Plum was a U.S. Navy jet pilot in Vietnam. After 75 combat missions, his plane was destroyed by a surface-to-air missile. Plum ejected and parachuted into enemy hands. He was captured and spent 6 years in a Vietnamese prison. He survived the ordeal and now lectures on life lessons that were learned from that experience. One day, when Plum and his wife were in a restaurant, a man approached them. He introduced himself. He stuck out his hand. He said, "You're Plum, aren't you?" And this man was kind of dumbfounded. He said, "Yes. Like, do I know you? Who are you?" And the man, who was so exuberant to see him, said, "You were a jet pilot. You were on the Kitty Hawk, weren't you?" "Yeah, that's right." "Like, so where's this going?" And the man, who was so happy to meet him, he says, "I packed your parachute." Well, Plum was dumbfounded. If it hadn't been for this very low-level sailor sitting at a table, folding and refolding a parachute, all of its cables, all of its intricacies, no knots, no bunches, has to fit wherever it's supposed to fit. That's packing. And here this person was exuberant to see the man who had been saved because of the packing. And so Plum thought, this is an amazing thing. He went home and he thought, how many times did I pass that sailor and never say, "Good morning, how are you, how have you been, how's your family?" How often did I miss the opportunity to introduce myself and to get to know him? And here, on that table, late at night, in the bowels of the ship, he was packing my lifesaver, my rescue equipment. And he goes on to say, how many other times do we have opportunities to say thank you, whether we know the person has packed our parachute or not? How many opportunities are there to say, "Lord God Almighty, thank you for not only packing my parachute, but perhaps being my parachute"? I know it's a metaphor, but Consider if you were to have to jump out of an airplane, who better to rescue you than Jesus himself? Whose harness, whose straps, whose unfurled fabric would be better than Jesus? It's kind of an ultimate metaphor. So who's packing your parachute these days? Is it your neighbor? Is it someone who you've never talked to? Maybe it was a teacher or a counselor who shaped your life, maybe still does. Maybe it's the person sitting next to you in the pew. Maybe we all have a hand in packing each other's parachutes for the glory of God. When Jesus sent his disciples out of their local comfort zone, he became their parachute. They were jumping into the unknown, possibly into enemy territory. The lifeline, again a parachute reference, would be family and friends and teachers and doctors and counselors and pastors and all those who keep us prepared in the event that we're shot down behind enemy lines. Our faith keeps us both aloft as well as grounded. Even in our vulnerability, there is God. Even in distress or anguish, there is God. We are never, ever abandoned. We are never, ever alone. And we are loved by the sustainer, the creator, the provider, the teacher, the one who loves us all. Amen.